We're going to get your Bibles open. We're going to be back in the book of 1 Timothy. I'm going to pray, and before we do, pray for our time together. We can give thanks as well for the mothers amongst us. And also, some of you may also be aware that this coming week on Wednesday, the House of Lords will vote on a particular clause as to whether to make it legislation that abortion is possible up until birth. So that's quite big, isn't it? And we need God's gracious hand to overrule and for life to prevail and for grace to prevail. So let's come to the Lord in prayer together. Father God, thank you that we can come to you in prayer. On this day, we remember mothers, and many of us amongst us may have different relationships and experiences in that regard. But we do thank you for those of us who have been blessed by motherhood, whether that is by our mothers or being mothers amongst us. And so we do praise you, our Father God, for the wonderful gift of children and the wonderful gift of motherhood as well. We want to pray for those for whom that might be sensitive, that you would give us grace, help us to know your care. We want to praise you, our Father God, that we can come before you in all things knowing that you are sovereign. We want to do what we have been told to do, even in this letter of 1 Timothy, to pray for our government and those in authority. We thank you that we can live in a country where we can express different views to those around us, where we can even lobby those in authority. We can talk with them, that there can be debate and conversation. And we do thank you that there has been debate and conversation around this issue of abortion. But we pray, our Father God, that on Wednesday, as this vote about this particular clause comes to the House of Lords, that you would give them great wisdom. Thank you that everyone, whether they know you or not, is still made in your image, and that everyone making that vote still has upon them something of a conscience that is given by you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them to vote according to a conscience which is in line with your own, with a conscience which loves life and hates death. And so we pray, our Father God, that on Wednesday, your grace and your love would overrule any temptation to make it legitimate to take away life before birth. We pray, Lord, that it is a complex discussion, a complex debate. We pray, Lord, that the overarching and big principles of our society and even your grace would not be lost in the minutiae of conversation and debate. We pray with all of those involved. We pray for sensitivity, even among ourselves, as we might think or talk about these things. Help us to be gracious with others who perhaps may have a different point of view. But overall, Lord, we pray that on Wednesday, your love and your grace might prevail. And Father God, we pray that you would be with us now as we come to your word. Help us to be able to put out of our minds the busyness of the week just gone, all the distractions around us, that we might be able to listen to your voice. And so we offer all of these things to you in prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder this morning, how is your relationship with work? How is your relationship with work? Maybe some of you have left work a long, long time ago and you think, I am done with my work. I don't have a job. Maybe you're unable to get a job. Maybe your relationship with work is difficult. You would love a job. When you're at work, do you feel that you're someone else? You come here on Sunday morning and it's great. You love the Lord. You follow Jesus. And then as the day goes on, you get the Monday wobblies of thinking, oh, real life's going to hit again tomorrow. And you go into work and maybe that you feel that you are someone else. Or maybe it's at work, it's the work itself which is making you feel not like you. I got to the weekend, I got to church, and I felt more like myself, and here I am on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and it's making me, shaping me, feel like I'm not actually myself. Is that something of your experience, maybe? How are you at dealing with people in work? That's one of the things about work, isn't it? You've got to actually deal with people, and that can be difficult. Perhaps just after COVID, you may have read articles or heard people talk about quiet quitting. Have you heard this? Quiet quitting, which is where people have decided that they don't want to be exploited by work. They don't want work to swallow their lives. So they have resolutely decided to only do what is contractually obliged of them. Which in some people's eyes sounds absolutely normal, doesn't it? So actually just working the hours you've been paid for and then going home is called quiet quitting. But in some scenarios, it is taken as a kind of, perhaps a bit of a laziness. Well, maybe I can do the bare minimum and just get away with stuff because life's more important than my work. Maybe you've come across those things. Maybe you've felt some of those things. How do you feel, another question, about power dynamics at work? Maybe you've got a dreadful boss. Maybe you are a boss. And here we are in church, and what does God think about all of those things? Lots of people in our society don't like authority. We're pushing back against it. What has God got to say about all of these things? Well, believe it or not, Paul has something to say to Timothy, who is a man who's looking after a church in first century Ephesus. And his letter has got to do with asking and directing Timothy in looking after this church so that their conduct might honour God, so that the church might credibly hold out the good news of Jesus. And so we're coming just to a couple of verses this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. I'll read them out. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Now, perhaps you're thinking that there isn't much of a join-up here. You might be thinking, the slavery word jumping out, that's a bit of a hot topic. That's a bit of a trigger word. Well, firstly, as we come to the passage, it's going to help us to get our mindset a little bit more first century than 21st century, where slavery was slightly different. It was embedded in the whole social economic structure pretty much across the known world, really. So researchers will tell us that approximately in the Greco-Roman world, perhaps one-third of people would have been slaves, one-third of people would have been ex-slaves, and another third of people would have been free people. And that would have been true within the church as well, representing society. One-third of us would have been slaves, one-third of us would have been ex-slaves, and another third of us would have been free. And it was deeply embedded into the economy, the social structure. And in fact, if you were a slave or a bond servant, you would have had actually a vast array of good careers. And there were many, many things that you could have done in the Greco-Roman world. Another thing to say was that this slavery was not racial. So we recoil in horror at when we think of slavery, we think of the most immediate things, don't we, of the transatlantic slave trade and the horror that something like that would not only exist, but exist on racial terms. Well, that was not the case in the Greco-Roman world, slavery. In fact, sometimes the slavery was voluntary, where you might have to sell yourself into a slavery because of debt. Or it might be that that might be the way in for you to be a slave in a Roman family, to then become free and actually be part of Roman society. In fact, most I've heard recently this week that most people in that slave category perhaps would have been freed by the age of 30. It wasn't a permanent thing. Now, that's not to make an apologetic or a case for it. That's just to paint a picture so that we understand a bit of what is going on. Because, of course, the idea of someone still owning someone is profoundly wrong. In fact, Paul has even told to mention this to Timothy in his letter before. Come back with me to chapter 1. You'll have to listen back on the podcast to understand the context of this, but I'm going to dive in at verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, and for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders, liars, and perjurers. So go back and listen to the sermon that we had then if you want more. The headline is this, is that in that big list of things which displease God among liars and perjurers is slave traders. So it is still wrong. So what is really the Christian response? Well, you might think that Paul would be advocating for revolution, that the churches should be up in arms and trying to dismantle the whole economic structure. Well, of course, in the Roman Empire world, that there wasn't really recourse to do that. There wasn't that sort of democratic output, shall we say. But Paul is still seeking to do something from within. And the late theologian and pastor Tim Keller put it like this when he was talking about this. He says this, that biblical theology destroyed the coercive heart of the institution of slavery within the Christian community and finally led Christians to abolish the inevitably oppression-prone institution itself. So perhaps going out on the streets wouldn't have been the most immediately effective thing to do. I heard a pastor say it might be equivalent to perhaps asking the Christians in North Korea that what they really should be doing for God is getting out on the streets with their crosses and trying to overturn the regime. No, the first port of call is to restore and reform it from within. So again, that quote again, biblical theology destroyed the coercive heart of the institution of slavery within the Christian community. And then finally led Christians to abolish the inevitably oppression-prone institution itself. And it's well written and recorded, isn't it? How Christians were at the forefront of abolishing transatlantic slavery. So it was slightly different in the first century. What about us? Do we have this yoke of slavery? Have you all sort of switched off thinking, well, if I'm not a slave, why are we listening to this at this time? Well, partly because God's written it, so we believe we've got to hear it. But what about us? Are we under this yoke of slavery? Well, we have a very different society and economy at the moment, don't we? So in a capitalist society, well, of course, that can be the cause of a lot of modern-day slavery. Let's not forget there is so much modern-day slavery going on. But also, with a capitalist structure, well, it seeks to increase profit margins, doesn't it? And how do you do that? How does a company increase their profit margins? Well, you pay workers less, or you pay less workers. So you can reduce people's wages, or you can just sack the workers and get AI to do it. But then when all of these companies are making stuff and the whole economy is surviving on people consuming things, how are the people that are paying less or don't have a job, how can they be buying all the stuff that we need to keep everything going? Well, the answer is credit. And to quote the late Bristol MP, Tony Benn, he said this, people in debt are a slave to their employer. So that was his take on it. If that's a bit too left-wing for you, perhaps we can go with a much more straightforward observation from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says this, The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. So why are we thinking all about this? Well, you may feel, you actually may feel that some sort of yoke that Paul is talking about, that you're bound to. As we go to our jobs to pay off the things that we've bought or to pay the bills that we need to pay the debt which we've accrued in a house or a car or whatever it might be. And so we may feel something of that, actually. And along with that, we may feel sort of that resentment that can come along with that. That we're not as free as we would like to be to use our hours. We sell our time to our employers, don't we? We say, look, I've got so-and-so many hours. If I give them to you, how much money will you give me at the end of the month? And they buy our time, and often our employers then sell our time on to other people at a marked up rate, and so on and so on. It might be that you're here and you're following Jesus, and you know the good news that Jesus has set you free, that you have true freedom. So how does that gospel joy fit into your workplace and not make you kind of anti-work? Well, I don't want to work for these people because I love Jesus and I should work for him. Well, we're going to look at a couple of things that Paul says to Timothy briefly. Firstly, that true freedom will still honour servitude. That is that state of having to serve another. So come with me back to chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and teaching may not be slandered. Why might it be that a Christian in a first century church might not consider their master worthy of full respect? Why might they bring dishonour to their boss? Well, it might be something like this. I've become a Christian. I love Jesus. He has set me free. He set me free from the slavery of sin. And if anyone's my master, I belong to Jesus now. So you can imagine that there might be that sort of thinking as the slave goes back to their workplace, to their master, going, well, you think you're all that. You think you're the big Roman slave master, but actually, you don't own me. I belong to Jesus. And the work slips off, and that master is disrespected. Now, one of the ways in which we can think like this or get things wrong in our world is actually to not understand these three words behind me there. It says, Jesus is Lord. That's not an idea, that it is an idea, but is more than that. It is a truth which pervades all of life. So some people have talked about it like this. There isn't a sacred area of the world and a secular area of the world. Does that make sense? There isn't a divide between what is sacred and what is secular. You're not here this morning in a holy place doing holy things and then tomorrow morning back at work and it's all secular and normal, because Jesus is Lord here this morning, and tomorrow morning he'll still be Lord of your life, wherever you are and wherever you work and whoever you find yourself with. Now the Dutch prime minister, I think he was, and theologian as well, Abraham Kuyper, he put it like this, and there's the quote, and he said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There's not a square inch of the whole domain of your human existence, that is, all areas of your life and your mind and your actions, over which Jesus does not have the claim to say, that's mine. And that is true of our workplaces as well. And so true Christian freedom really is not freedom to do what we like. True freedom is just a change of master. And now Jesus is our master. And so why is this important? Well, come to verse 1 again. Paul says, halfway through, here's the reason. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now, I wonder if we could even just pause there and ask ourselves, is that even important to you right now, God's name? So often we turn our lives and our minds back in on ourselves, don't we? We have sort of our own Lord's Prayer, don't we? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done. Please, Lord, amen. But actually, the Bible calls us to honour God's name, Creator and Saviour of all. Maybe we don't understand that very much in our culture, that we must honour God, and actually our actions, and here in this context, particularly in the workplace, could bring shame on God. Now, it's really great to look out and see many of you from an Eastern background. And I think you would have perhaps much more to tell us about shame and honour culture, which we perhaps could learn a little bit more from in the West. Because the honour of someone's name is incredibly important. And as soon as we step out tomorrow morning, we take the honour of God's name with us. And people are watching, aren't they? They actually still expect Christians to be better. A lot of our world or society might think that God's name and the gospel and Jesus is all a load of nonsense. They might think that, but they're still looking at Christians going, well, you're supposed to be better, aren't you? You're supposed to be really good. Now, slightly frustratingly, people don't think that atheism is discredited because of the abhorrent things that perhaps an atheist despot might do in murdering millions of people. People don't think, well, oh, well, that's discredited atheism. Sadly, that is what's true of Christians, isn't it? But it is actually right that we uphold God's name. And the worry that Paul is trying to alert Timothy to is these slaves in the first century thinking, well, now I'm a Christian, I belong to Jesus. You know, I don't need to take this slavery stuff very seriously because actually God doesn't like it for a start. And so I should be kicking against it a little bit. And of course, then the master will go, well, my slave's become a Christian. I wonder what that's all about. Oh, well, he's a slacker and he disrespects me. I don't think that much of this God, this Jesus, is, I don't like him already. So you can imagine how that thinking might transpire. And also, that the teaching is not slandered, did you see in verse 1? So there is God's name, that teaching is probably just the gospel, and here are perhaps slave masters or people in the ancient first century world thinking, well, what's so good about this good news? You keep banging on about the gospel. Just on Friday, we had Bradley Stoke Community School, Year 9s, and they came in here to find out about a place of worship. And they go to all sorts of other places, but they came to the local church. And one of the teachers was speaking to me on Friday, and I was asking them, what sort of things are they asked to find out? What might they need to know about? And she said, oh, well, they have to answer all sorts of questions, such as, why do Christians do what they do? And how does their belief change their life? That's a brilliant question, isn't it, for a year 9 to be thinking? And it's the same question, really, that Paul is addressing here. So there might be the slave master thinking, well, okay, you've become a Christian. Why do you do what you do? What's it all about? And we began on Friday with two sessions at the school because they were here to see the church as a place of worship. And we began by thinking, actually, every place is a place of worship. Because we said earlier, there isn't a sacred part of your life and a secular part of your life. And so actually, that's why we do what we do. Anything can be done for the glory and the worship of God. And that is liberating. That is really liberating. Now, before we move on, did you notice the assumption as well? Slight aside, the master seems to know that his slave has become a Christian. Now, that's a sort of, 101 basic, isn't it? But how does that translate to us, really, in the workplace? I mean, I've heard people before in this conversation, they say something like, yeah, I think my colleagues know I'm a Christian. Or, yeah, people know I'm a bit different because I don't swear at work. I mean, all good things. But holiness is much more, isn't it? Are even people aware at work? Or is our way through to head down, get through, slalom through without any awkward questions? Interesting, isn't it? Perhaps that might be something you might want to reflect on. It could be at work. It could be within some of those other power dynamics in the world, perhaps at university, kind of lecturer student or something like that. That even though there are these sort of power dynamics, or maybe someone is above you, there is an assumption here that your life and your new faith might be evident in some way. Secondly, let's come to verse 2. So while true freedom will still honour that servitude, so you might have true freedom as a Christian, but that you still honour your place where you are as a slave. Secondly, verse 2, those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. So Paul says something sort of, it's the same, it's perhaps the flip side of a coin, it's slightly different. He's saying that true family is still honoured by that servitude. So it's very probable and likely that you'd have the scenario in that first century church that here's a slave, he's become or she has become a Christian, and actually their master is as well. And what's the temptation there? Well, the temptation there is to think, well, I don't really have to bother because, you know, they're Christian too. They're going to treat me really well. And so that you might have those two worlds colliding. Can you imagine, perhaps if you are a university student and you discovered that one of your lecturers or teachers was a Christian? Well, you don't sort of slack off and think, oh, go a bit easy because they'll treat me differently. Perhaps you might get a new job and you turn up at work only to find that your line manager is sitting three rows ahead of you at church on a Sunday morning. Well, what does Paul want this person to do? He doesn't want them to use to weaponize their boss's spirituality. To say, actually, because they're Christian and lovely, well, we're all good, aren't we? We're family. You know, there's a bit of wiggle room. They probably are aware now that slavery is a bad thing, so they shouldn't really be asking me to do such and such anyway. And you know what? He or she's a Christian. What's the worst that they can do? Forgive me? I'll be fine, won't it? And by extension, those that are Christian masters or bosses will actually want to treat their employees well, whether they're Christian or not, but especially so if they are beloved brothers. And the same for the slave here is to consider his believing master a beloved brother, true family. How do you treat them well? Well, Paul says you treat them well by still honouring them by the way that you work. You still crack on. And actually, Christian organisations can fall foul of this because they think, well, we're all family together and they can cut corners. You could be a bit loose with the law or requirements, but that is wrong. That is wrong. If you're in a Christian organisation, you're not above the law. You still need good contracts in place and HR and ticking the boxes, as frustrating as it might seem. So, well, what about us in this situation? Well, we've explained it's a little bit different here in the 21st century, but it's quite complex. We have different freedoms, different things that we're allowed to do or not allowed to do to push back on. Some years ago, when I was in my old job in the creative department of an advertising agency in London for many years, you would have a guy or woman whose job would be a traffic manager. And that means that they're in control of the traffic and where all the projects are going and the timings and who's got to deliver what, when, and so on and so forth. And sometimes things would roll on later and later and later. If you've got a presentation the next morning or a pitch, you know, you might have to pull a few all-nighters, finishing work, mounting work, whatever it might be. And there's the traffic manager making sure everything was happening. And on one occasion, and, you know, people knew that I was a believer there and went to church. Now, on a Tuesday, or was it Wednesday? I can't even remember. On a Wednesday, I was leading a Bible study every week at 8 o'clock. And we were working on a project, and it gets later, and it gets later, and it's 6 o'clock. Would normally think about going home at 6 o'clock, maybe, half six. Seven, certainly should be thinking about going home. Half seven, I've got to be on the other side of town to lead a Bible study. And Mark was his name, the traffic manager in this occasion, knew that. He could see I was getting a bit angsty about it. There were plenty of other people working as well, but I was putting my hand to the pump and kept asking him, how long is it going to be? And actually, I could come back, which I did often as well, come back after the Bible study at 10 o'clock, finish off or whatever. And I was saying, look, Mark, I've got to go. And he was very nice, actually quite a sweet guy. And he did let me go. He said, yeah, you should go. And then he said, well, you know, you can't let God down, can you? Now, that's interesting, because to this day, I don't know how much sarcasm or genuineness is mixed in that. I'm still not sure. I think it erred on the side of him, knowing who he was, thinking, I can see this is your priority and your love, and you have to do that. Because I can see that you'd be thinking you're letting God down. So that's fine. I think he erred on that side. But it's complex, because was he saying, oh, well, you can't let God down, can you? He's going to trump all this and sack off work. It's complex. How do we find our way through? How do we actually honour those that we're supposed to honour? Well, actually, it starts like this, doesn't it? Go back to chapter 6, verse 1. What's the imperative thing to do there, the command? Consider. Starts here. Consider. Starts with the thoughts. I've been encouraged by speaking to one or two women here who were at the women's conference last week, who were encouraged to go to a seminar on unruly thoughts. Now, you know, that might sound strange to you, but apparently quite a popular seminar. And you can understand it, because actually, whoever talks about what goes on in your mind? I would love to know more about that. Christianly, what does God say? Because it's really important. Consider, Paul says. Because actually, sin starts within, doesn't it? With the thoughts. That's what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. He says things like, you've heard it said, do not murder. What does he do? He goes one up. He internalizes the law and says, well, I say to you, anyone who hates a brother is as good as committing murder. Why? Because hate's the beginning seed of murder. Murder is just the outworking of hate. It starts within. And so we need our principles in place to consider the position that we're in. Do you remember Jesus as he's before Pilate in John chapter 19? Pilate's getting a little bit edgy because he thinks Jesus might actually be a king and a heavenly king. And he says to him, so you are a king? And then he says, do you not know actually that I would have authority over you, Jesus, life or death? Do you remember what Jesus says? You would have no authority over me if it were not given from above. So Jesus understands the principles of it. Yes, it's frustrating if you're at work and you've got a boss, but they would not be a boss unless God had let them be your boss. So think, consider. God has put me in this place. How else can we honour those we're supposed to honour? Most of the honour is in the work. You might have been a Christian for some time, and you might have heard or been told something falling on one or two sides of these approaches, that your work, well, that's just a big place for evangelism. What an amazing mission field. That's what you're there for. That's what God wants you to be there for. He's put all the people next to you so you can evangelize to them. There is some truth in that, but your boss is not paying you to sit down and go through Mark's gospel with your colleagues. Find the times where that's appropriate. Take an hour for lunch. Take someone out and read with them. Have a chat in the kitchen while you're making a coffee, of course. All of those sorts of things. But it doesn't honour God to slack off because you're doing something holy. No, your work is holy to God. But also, you might have also heard the other side of that, which is to say, well, the only reason you guys need to go to work is so that you can fund the church, because you've got to earn some money. And when you pay for your house and all your bills, and then, you know, church needs to operate. So the main reason why you're going out there is to help sustain a church. Well, that is primarily among the members here how we sustain a church, just particularly here. We don't belong to a denomination. But that's not the primary reason. You can still honour God in the actual work. How else can you honour God? Honour him in your honesty at work. Maybe that is obvious. You want to do what you say and say what you do. That is profoundly countercultural. Mean what you say and say what you mean. Have an honesty. But also, you could be honest about some of the things that you find difficult as well. Actually, you honour your boss by being honest with them in that way. And there was a time after we had just had Jackson, our eldest, and I knew because of 3 years without review that I was underpaid by quite a bit. And actually, I do have recourse to talk to a boss about that. We're not in a sort of first century slave scenario, and you might think your boss is an ogre, but they're not all ogres. Pray to God, have a chat. Actually, I'm finding this difficult about my work. Could my work actually operate in this way? I'm going to do it, but actually, this is my situation. And pray about it, and God can honour that. So there's an honesty there as well. It's not about not making mistakes at work. Of course, the unbelievers will look and go, well, you're a Christian, you're not perfect. Oh, and you say, exactly. But watch how I respond to that. Watch how I go and ask a colleague for forgiveness. Or whatever it might be. Life's not about avoiding mistakes. It's about how we respond to them. We can honour our bosses by also remembering we do start with the fact that we belong to Jesus. And so when we're working in the workplace, we are working for him. Now, it's important to remember because your boss doesn't own you. We're not in that first century world, but actually our culture can make it feel like that, can't it? You know, I remember being told, well, you've got to do X, Y, Z because people are queuing up behind you to get your job. And if you put a foot wrong, well, there's dozens, hundreds of people that would love your job. And everyone's on eggshells. There's a culture of fear. It can feel like you're being owned. And actually, God is a God of justice. You don't need to be exploited. And there are ways in which we can go about that not happening. Because actually, in our day and age as well, work can become a bit of an idol, can't it? And it can swallow people up. I remember talking to a friend who worked in Japan for a company, Hitachi, I think. And he would talk about the Hitachi widows. That's all the wives that never saw their husbands. Because in that culture, work is everything. And it swallows you up. So that is not what God is asking. But can we honour our boss and our workplace within that? We're blessed to have many ways that we're able to do that. How else can we honour our work and our boss in that environment? Honesty, integrity, saying what you mean and meaning what you say, but also perseverance. In my experience, in that scenario of the workplace, you will get those times when people think that you're a bit of a pious so-and-so. I remember people would say that to me when I had to mention that I was taking annual leave to do a Christian camp. Oh, and so you will get that pushback, but do you know what will overcome that? It's just perseverance and longevity. And as you get older and you've worked more and people can see that, they will look back and go, well, yeah, 5 years ago, I might have thought that, but wow, you have just stuck with it. And how do you do that? And you say, well, it's not me. I'm not amazing. Jesus is sustaining me and I live for him. Wow, that's something, isn't it? And in the workplace, it's okay not to play the ladder game. I worked for years in London. People would work for a year and then the year's up, you're like, well, I might look for a job now. I've been here a year, that's enough. What's the next one I can get to? And move on and move on and move on. But it's okay not to do that because actually people do then begin to see over time integrity, honesty and faithfulness. And it's a brilliant thing. And people will see that. I remember friends at a church in London, and she had a boss and who loved what she did because she was faithful and reliable, and would often say to her, have you got any mates at church who want to work for us as well? I'm going to hire some more Christians. You guys are really good. And so what we're seeing just in these two verses is we're seeing the power of the gospel within power dynamics. Changing that from within. The theologian Don Carson has also written in a similar way. Let me read a quote of his. The overthrowing of slavery then is through the transformation of men and women by the gospel rather than through merely changing the economic system. We've all seen what can happen when you merely overthrow an economic system and impose a new order. The whole communist dream was to have a revolutionary man followed by the new man. The trouble is, they never found the new man. They got rid of the oppressors of the peasants, but that didn't mean the peasants were suddenly free. They were just under a new regime of darkness. In the final analysis, if you want lasting change, you've got to transform the hearts of human beings. And that is Jesus' mission. And he doesn't do that aloof and detached from all the things that we have been talking about. Jesus, the King of all the universe, comes down to earth, takes on a second nature, a human nature, in the form of a slave. And what does Mark 10:45 say? That even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And let's finish by thinking a little bit more about that in the book of Philippians. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul says of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, or literally slave, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So wherever we find ourselves tomorrow morning, we belong to Jesus and we belong to someone who has himself become a slave for us, dying in our place, that he is now risen to give us a new life that we might live for him with all the honor that that may bring to his name. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that your word is realistic about the world that we live in, that it speaks to us in whatever situation we're in. And this morning, as we think particularly about the workplace or places in our lives with those power dynamics, and we're unsure how to relate and respond in a way which would please you, please help us to reflect on these things. Help us to remember that we are not our own, but we belong to Jesus. But thank you that you've shown us how we should then treat those who perhaps think that they might own us, or perhaps we might even feel that way. Please help us to have a realistic and good understanding of our own situations, that we might honour you in the workplace, so that your name and the teaching of the gospel would not be slandered, but would be upheld by everything that we do. Please help us to enjoy our work. Thank you that as we choose to do this because we love Jesus, rather than being forced, we are being made more like him and more human. And so we pray that you would give us the grace to do this. And for those times when we are able to speak to those around us, give us good opportunity. Help us to use our words wisely. So we commit all of these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.